Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles, we continue to study through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. The Lord's will be done. Now, we've heard that before when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. At the ending of it, make your request, but Lord, your will be done. What are we saying that in our lives today? See, we see this in the text this morning where Paul is bringing that to our attention. Last time we left Paul, he was in Miletus, and he was meeting with Ephesian elders, the pastors of these little house churches. And he makes a comment to them. He said, I'm going, I'm leaving, and you're never going to see me again. He's meaning this side of heaven. The Lord had given him this insight to see that his life would be lost for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we pick up this narrative this morning in the life of Paul, standing for Christ Jesus, standing up for the Lord's will to be done in his life. Man, I pray that we can say that honestly and earnestly this morning also, is that we really want God's will to be done in our life. And that we're practicing our life and living our life in such a way that we can see God's will being done, because our desires may be over here, but God's will is over here, and we submit ourselves to God's will, even if it is a difficult journey to go on. So we begin reading there in verse 1 of chapter 21. Let's read together. So now when they had parted from them, and had set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Let's pause there, setting this text up, and we'll pray together. Father God, as we see this itinerary of moving about that Luke records for us, God, let us see this text, let us see and grab the nuggets of gold out of there for our own growth, as we also see what hardships the early church had gone through. Lord, may we understand, may we grow at least a degree closer to you and more like you from your word today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul leaves Miletus to journey towards Jerusalem. That's what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to leave the mission field, going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So he has to make a few stops along the way. Verse 1 and 2 tells us that. He goes from this place to the next to the next. He goes from Kos over to Rhodes, over to Patara, and then he sets sail across the Mediterranean. So, James, if we could have that bigger picture. There we go. There you see Patara. You see Rhodes up, and a little island out there is Kos. So he leaves Miletus, and he's just kind of going, skirting around the coast there in these little island, kind of island hopping, if you want. So when the scripture says he had parted from these elders, so when he left them, the Greek word there means there's like a tearing away. There's this embrace of friends that are just, it's just torn away. It was a difficult leaving, not only for Paul, but also for these elders. Paul had ministered to these elders and to the church there in Ephesus for about 3 years. And here they are, their mentor, their pastor, their discipler, their teacher was now leaving, and he just said, I'll never see you again. Man, that was a heartbreak for them. So there's this tearing away between Paul. There's this sadness that's there. So they had to set sail, and they came straight to, of course, the coast, the next day to Rhodes, and the next day to Patara. So Paul and Luke and their companions first boarded this small boat there in Miletus. It's called a coasting boat. So we have a picture of that boat. Yeah, this little boat, it just kind of goes around the smaller islands from place to place. And remember, these are not necessarily passenger boats. They're delivery boats. They're merchant boats. And if you wanted a ride, you had to pay a little fee, and he could only take a certain amount of people. But these small boats were not seaworthy to go into the open sea. So they just kind of go skirt around the coast. They're called coasting boats. It is made like for island hopping, if you've ever been to any place that they had smaller islands out. So Paul and his traveling companions sailed from Miletus over to Kos, which is about 40 miles. He said, "Brother Kevin, why don't you take time and tell us some of these details? Because I want you, when you're doing your personal Bible study, to understand all the things. Put some color to it. Bring it to life for you. And if we can do that, you're going to find God's Word much more interesting. You're going to find a desire to know more about Scripture. When you want to know more about Scripture, you learn more about the Lord." So Kos, that first little island, is about 40 miles away. They go there, make a stop, and then they sail another 90 miles further, skirting around the coastline there, to the city of Rhodes, which is on the island of Rhodes. So Kos, that first stop they made, was one of the most prestigious. There had one of the most prestigious medical schools in the world. And that school was founded, and from that school being founded is where we get our Hippocratic Oath. And the Hippocratic Oath says, "I will use treatment to help the sick according to my ability and judgment, but I will never use it to injure or wrong them." And a form of that is still used in the medical field today. I thought Cameron and Ethan may appreciate that a little bit. And it was founded by Hippocrates, the great Greek doctor. So this ancient Greek physician founded this school and its oath. And as they were coasting along here, who was among them but the writer of Acts? Who was Luke? A doctor. Could you imagine Dr. Luke going to Kos there to the school that Hippocrates had founded among his peers? Man, that's like a kid in a candy shop. I'm sure it was hard to pull Luke away to, "Hey, we're on a mission journey here. Let's get back." So then from Kos, they voyaged by coasting along this coasting boat to the city of Rhodes, which had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It contained these gigantic statue legs. So James, if we have that picture of the statue going across, big tall statue. Yeah, there we go. So this picture, this was at the entrance of the harbor going there into Rhodes. But now, by the time Paul came along, this statue was no longer there. It was just two small fragments of legs. Yeah, there we go. But it went from one of the seven wonders of the world to this because of an earthquake that had demolished it and torn it down and fell into the water. So from Rhodes they sailed by coasting ship to Patara. And its claim to fame was an oracle of Patera, who Herodotus writes about this oracle named Lysia, and dating back to the 4th century B.C. She rivaled the oracle of Delphi and the oracle of Delos. And she became one of the trio of these important oracles in history. An oracle, or the oracle of Patera, was in the temple of Apollos. Ancient pagan people believed that an oracle was a divine representative and would seek guidance from her in a matter of importance in their life. So people would seek an oracle in order to obtain a prophecy of some sort of a matter in their life. In other words, it's like going to see a fortune teller. To this fortune teller to give them some instances of what's going to happen or the direction they should go in making a decision. So the pagan peoples used this oracle. So all three of these locations that Paul went to with his traveling companions to get back to Jerusalem, can you see the heavy paganism that was involved in these areas that Paul and the new church was trying to get their footing in? Now there in Patera, they found the seagoing merchant ship that was large enough that they could go across the open seas. So they boarded, they paid their fare, and they boarded this merchant ship. And what they had to do in the merchant ship was, you found the port that was pretty close to where you wanted to go to, and you boarded the ship, paid your fee, rode with all the merchandise that was there, hoping it wouldn't sink in big waves or anything, and that you would get to your destination. That's no Carnival Cruise Line. This is, you're just there with other people, elbowing, trying to get across without getting too seasick. So they crossed the Mediterranean. If we could have the picture of going across the Mediterranean. This is a picture of one of the ships that would be, that people could ride on, that was a merchant ship. The next one, a picture of them going across. There we go. So from Patera, they're trying to get over to Tyre, which is in Phoenicia. That whole land area is called Phoenicia. This is where they're going to. See how interesting it is when you read those names, but when you start putting a visual picture of it. If you're like me, I'm a visual person. I like to see where we're going. So this is where Paul and them are going. They're crossing by the Isle of Crete there, off to the left, Scripture says. So verse 3 says, and when they came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, it was Cyprus that they left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So James, if we could have that next picture of Jerusalem, of Israel. There we go. Jerusalem is lower. At the very top up there on the left-hand side, you'll see Tyre, and then they go down to Caesarea in just a moment. Gives you an idea of what's going on in this whole traveling. If you're just reading names, you don't get it. We're reading names, but we understand what's taking place. So Paul and his companions landed at this very, very busy port. And people were all in the streets, merchants picking up a few things off the boats and going to their different locations. So now Paul and them began to ask around where some Christians were. They started asking for believers, where they began to point them to some believers, some disciples, it says there. And Paul and Luke and the whole entourage went and stayed with these Christians for 7 days. Now, how would you like a Christian just to show up in your driveway, say, wait, we're here for about a week, can you put us up? You don't know them. You don't know anything about them. Most of us would say, get out of my yard. But this is what's happening. But man, I'm sure after they were there for a few minutes and everybody realized, this is Paul. This is a missionary Paul that's here with us. He stayed 7 days. And in 7 days, they probably celebrated the Lord's Supper at least once or twice. Verse 4 tells us that the Holy Spirit had revealed to these disciples now in Tyre that Paul would be arrested and mistreated if he went into Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit is moving and telling people about Paul facing trouble. But why would Paul continue on his way to Jerusalem? Why was he so dead set on going to Jerusalem? When the Holy Spirit is revealing to other disciples around him that his life was in danger. Why would Paul not listen to these warnings and change his mind? Was Paul really that hard-headed? Was Paul really a couillon? No. Was Paul really that, obstinate, that he wouldn't listen to the message that the Holy Spirit was telling others? Understand this. Remember a comment that Paul made to those Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, 22 through 23. Acts 20, verses 22 through 23. Paul said, "And now behold, I'm bound by the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me." The Holy Spirit had already told Paul that he would face chains and affliction. So these disciples that the Holy Spirit was giving information to, it was new news to Paul. And he was still going to Jerusalem, because he and the Holy Spirit, he was in the Spirit, going with the Spirit. It wasn't that Paul was disobeying the Lord. It was that these disciples, in their compassion and in their emotions, that they took the Spirit's information and made it their personal pleas, not wanting to see Paul hurt or injured. They didn't want to lose this dear man of God that they've grown close to over those days. See, they wanted things their way, not God's way. You hear me, Christian? Sometimes we get an emotional investment in something, and it's not really God's will. It could be a person, a church, a pastor, whatever. It could be whatever. It could be a Sunday school class. It could be a small group. We can get such an emotional investment in this that we actually don't want to be where God wants us to be. And we're the ones at fault. God can reveal certain things to us, wonderful things. I like it my way. In our Baptist churches, that's one of the biggest hang-ups. Well, we've never done it that way before. Really? Why? Because we have an emotional affinity sometimes to the Lord's Supper table or to a pew. Why do you sit in the place that you sit every Sunday? From my perspective, I can look across and I know about where everybody's supposed to sit. So if you're absent, I know where you're sitting. Don't try to fool me that you went and visited somewhere else. I know when your chair is empty because you have a habit. We're creatures of habit. And sometimes our habit creates an emotion, an attachment to it. That's what these people were doing. The Holy Spirit was saying one thing. Paul understood it, what the Holy Spirit was saying. But they had an emotional attachment to Paul. We do that. I kind of think I'd be acting in the similar way if I knew a person that I loved, a spiritual mentor, was headed straight for trouble. If they were going on a mission trip and the Lord revealed to me that there was going to be trouble on the way, I think I would want to beg for them not to go too. Verse 4 says they kept telling Paul. That is a present tense, meaning that they repeatedly kept begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They repeatedly told him not. They didn't say, well, Paul, I don't think it's a bad idea. They're saying, like, Paul, please don't go. You're going to be killed down there. They're looking for you. Don't go. Stay here. Go a different direction. But Paul, listen, the Holy Spirit had been speaking to Paul. He said, in every city, chains and afflictions await me. That's what the Holy Spirit told Paul when he was there in Miletus talking to those elders. Paul knew that problems were waiting for him in Jerusalem, but he was going anyway because he knew that the Lord was in control and the Lord had given him specific insight to bring the gospel. See, the Spirit was not telling Paul that he was not to go to Jerusalem or to other cities with the gospel. The Spirit was just telling him that he was going to have difficulties when he got there. Remember all the second journey of Paul, the first journey of Paul, now the third journey of Paul? Man, he went from city to city. He'd been stoned, he'd been beaten, he'd been in prison. He had all kinds of problems. Problems followed Paul because of the gospel. How many things do you shake up because the gospel lives in you? Paul says, now I am bound by the Spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem. These disciples in Tyre were speaking out of care for Paul, but they were also speaking out of line. Spiritually, they were speaking out of line. Humanly, they were speaking out of compassion. So Paul leaves for Jerusalem. They weren't going to stop him. Verse 5 says, and when our days were there, were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they all, with wives and children, escorted us out of the city, after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So despite all these heartfelt pleas of these Christians there in Tyre, Paul and his companions didn't turn away from going to Jerusalem. They lovingly escorted Paul and his companions there out of the city, which is a common ancient thing for people to do. It's like going with your loved ones to the airport. They escorted him out of the city. But what is different than the pagan world is they knelt down on the beach and prayed with them. They prayed with Paul and prayed with his missionary friends. Verse 7 says, and when they had finished the voyage from Tyre, they arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brothers, we stayed with them for a day. Notice something, how the gospel had been spreading since the time of Christ, and this is about 58 A.D. Jesus died about 30 A.D. So in about 25 to 30 years there, how the gospel had already been. Paul had been bringing it over into Europe, and he brought it into Turkey, modern-day Turkey, into Asia, and all up in the Holy. Here he is. He's finding disciples planted all over the place. Paul's companions stayed with more believers and got to share some fellowship time with them, even though it was just for a day. They got to hang out with other Christians. Now, Paul, in verses 5 through 9, he arrives in Caesarea and visits a person by the name of Philip that we should be familiar with. Verses 8 and 9 says, and on the next day, we left. So they stayed there in this one area for one day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was once one of the seven, We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So this is about 58 AD. Paul made his way closer to Jerusalem. He's going city by city, and he's finding believers there, and he's hanging out with them. He's fellowship with them. He's eating meals with them. And now he's in the city of Caesarea. And he went to visit Philip, the evangelist. Philip. Scripture says, back in Acts chapter 6, he was actually one of the seven. You remember as the church was growing right after the day of Pentecost, the church was really going, growing exponentially. And a problem arose between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows. In other words, the Hellenistic widows, those who were Greek, were saying that the Jewish widows were getting more bread than them, that they were being ignored by the church. So the problem was brought before the disciples, and the disciple says, should we leave the word and preaching and teaching the word to go serve tables? So they appointed seven men, the church brought out seven men who were filled with the Spirit. And they set those seven men aside to meet the needs of the church. And these is what we know today as deacons. They were servants of the church, appointed by the church. Well, two of those men we know became preachers also. I'm sure after they kind of caught on to how to feed the Greek women, widows and the Jewish widows, and they trained other people to do the job also, so they wouldn't have to be hands-on. The church is continuously growing. The bigger your church, the bigger your problems. You get that? So they trained other people to help out in the ministry. Likewise needs to take place in church today. That one person or two or three can't do everything. So they trained up other people, but also gave them freedom because these men were filled with the Spirit. Two of these guys, one named Stephen, the other named Philip. If you remember, who was persecuting the church at that time? The Paul that we're talking about? Paul is his Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name. Saul was persecuting the church. Matter of fact, he was the supervisor on duty when the Jews stoned Stephen to death for preaching the gospel that now Paul, Saul, Greek name Paul, is now preaching. Well, Philip kind of got out of town. He went up into Samaria, up to the north, and was preaching. Man, the Lord was moving and people were being saved, and the Lord brought him down below Jerusalem. And we have an account in Scripture where he saw an Ethiopian eunuch who had been there in Jerusalem for the Passover time, for the celebration of Passover. So he was Hebrew, but he was Ethiopian. And Philip climbed up, the Holy Spirit brought him there. Philip climbed up into the cart with him, and the guy was reading out of the book of Isaiah, I think it was, and he didn't understand, and Philip explained the gospel to him, and he wanted to be baptized. Philip was going along with him. They stopped and he baptized them, and immediately the Spirit took Philip up and out and brought him along the coast. Philip preached his way up to Caesarea. And this is the same Philip that we read about here in Scripture that Paul now goes to meet. This Philip, we see in Acts chapter 38 through 40, Philip and the eunuch that came up out of the water, and the Spirit snatched Philip away. He didn't walk. The Spirit brought him out of there and brought him over to Azotus. And he passed there proclaiming the gospel all the way up to Caesarea. Listen, and now the text this morning is some 20 years later. Paul is arriving at Philip's house. Now Philip had settled down in Caesarea. He's married, 4 unmarried daughters that God had given the gift of prophecy to. Yet the Holy Spirit did not use them to tell Paul anything about his upcoming time there in Jerusalem. Notice how the Lord didn't tell them anything of any dangers waiting there. Now, just a side note about these 4 daughters. I don't know if you enjoy this stuff or not. I eat it up, man. I'm like a sponge on what's going on in the backgrounds here. So a little side note about these 4 daughters of Philip. A couple of them, 2 or 3 of them, lived up into their 90s. And matter of fact, they were highly esteemed sources of information of the persons and events in the early church, of early Christianity. Matter of fact, the historian Eusebius regarded Philip's daughters and their prophetic gifts as a benchmark for prophetic ministry in the early church. Eusebius quoted Papias, and the early church leader, about the same time that Philip's daughters were alive, and he said that people would travel great distances to visit these female prophets and listen to their accounts of the first decades of the church. While they were there at Philip's house, this prophet named Agabus comes up. Verses 10 through 14. And they were staying there, and for some days a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Philip's belt and bound his own feet and hands. We have that picture, James, of Agabus. There we go. Just to kind of give you an idea of what he had done. In the same hand, feet and hands, it said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt." Well, that was Paul's belt. "And delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, Luke's talking from a personal perspective there, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, crying and breaking my heart? For I'm already not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem. I'm ready to be bound and to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." The prophet Agabus, we saw him earlier, a few chapters in Acts 11, chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. He had gone up to Samaria where Philip had been. And he gave and Paul was there also, I'm sorry, to Damascus where Paul was at. And he'd given a prophecy about a coming famine under the Emperor Claudius. And they took a collection and brought it to other believers there in the area so they would have resources to eat with. Agabus was a trusted prophet. He goes there, and like prophets of the Old Testament, he gives a visual along with his prophecy, as many of the Old Testament prophets did. So they see, and this is Paul's belt, he said, "This guy, whoever owns this belt, is going to face persecution. He's going to be bound hand and foot, just like that, and turned over to the Gentiles." There was accuracy in his prophecy. Upon hearing this message, the compassion that not only of the residents, but even Luke, who was traveling with him, even the other missionaries, that's how trustworthy Agabus was. They were like, "Paul, you can't go. Paul, don't go down to Jerusalem. Look, let's go to Antioch. Let's go somewhere else. Let's don't go down there, man. It's not worth it. It's not worth the risk." And Paul says, "Man, you're making me cry. You're breaking my heart. I'm going to Jerusalem." So despite all their pleas to stay away from Jerusalem and the danger that awaited, verse 13 says, "For I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Oh, do we have that kind of faith? Some of us won't even embarrass ourselves for the Lord Jesus. May we have that kind of faith to persevere through whatever comes. The warnings from the Holy Spirit were to prepare Paul, not to prevent him from going forward, but to prepare his heart, his mind. As the Lord God gave Jesus insight to what was happening when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he cried before the Lord, pleading that if there was another way, take the cup of his wrath from him. We're to choose God's plan. Even suffering may be part of that plan. Because where else do we have to go? Jesus asked his disciples that in John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69. So Jesus turned to the 12 because others had walked away from him. And asked, are you also going to leave? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, Paul held this same spirit-filled focus to endure and persevere with Jesus, like Jesus did. Through everything that comes his way. Man, he had both his life and his eternal life in view. Do you? Do you have not only this life? Do you understand your purpose that you were created to bring glory to God, whatever that looks like? Verse 14, and since he was not persuaded, they just fell silent and said, the will of the Lord be done. These fellow Christians realize that Paul's insistence to go to Jerusalem was spirit-led. The prophet's warnings meant to prepare and inspire Paul. The begging and the pleading, they were falling on deaf ears of Paul. Nothing was going to keep Paul from his destiny in serving the Lord and even losing his life if it meant that. May we too come to the end of ourselves. In this fight we have, sometimes we fight so hard to have life done our way. And man, God is just wanting us to surrender our heart for the Lord's will to be done in us and through us. May we come to the end of ourselves and live our life for Christ with such a surrender of love and trust and obedience that we too say, the will of the Lord be done in this situation. Regardless of what it looks like for ourselves. We'll see Paul go to Jerusalem and many, many things that happen in the coming chapters. The next seven chapters is pretty much that. But we have to grasp something. Paul goes and he's eventually imprisoned. But we have something in Scripture called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Paul, God had to slow Paul down because Paul was like the Energizer Bunny. He was running full speed for Jesus. He was going from place to place to place to place. This is his third missionary journey he just finished. He was ready to go back for another and another and another. He was going from place to place to place, planting churches and making disciples and all those things. Wonderful things. But God called him off of that and had to slow him down. How did it slow him down? He had to put him in prison so he couldn't go. But what it did for Paul is now he began to write. He went from going to writing. I've never heard one of Paul's sermons, and you haven't either. I personally have not visited a church that he established. They're all gone. All the people that he discipled are passed on. But what we do have is the inerrant, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, that it's infallible. And here we are on a Sunday morning, 2,000 years later, we can flip a few pages and see the things that Paul wrote. God stopped him in his tracks to give you a gift and to give me a gift of the Word of God that teaches us how to live this life for Jesus. All these things we say, see, there's nuggets of gold. There's some things that we need to grasp. Don't just read through it like it's church history. Don't just eliminate those things out of our mind. Grasp the richness of what God had done in this man's life, because God wants to do something rich in your life. What will he have to do to stop you in your tracks from running around, for you just to be still and let God work in you and through you? Here's a few takeaways for you. Takeaways are there by the offering boxes. I know I'm over time, but I think you've gotten used to it by now. Number one, life for the early church was difficult as the oppression from the external and internal sources tried to destroy it. Number two, the movement of the gospel was slow in the early church, but it was in God's perfect timing. Number three, we do well to connect with other Christians at work, at school, neighborhoods, and community. That's what Paul did. He went from place to place looking for Christians. Number four, when we move to a new location, even if it's temporarily, we do well to find a new church to gather with or join if we are there for a long period of time. We also do well to find other Christians on vacations and worship with them at Bible-believing church. Number five, we will learn to discern the Holy Spirit's guidance as we study the Scriptures and pray and spend time quietly with Him. It's amazing how these believers who love the Lord were so tied up with their emotions that they couldn't understand what God was doing for Paul. Number six, careful not to discourage believers who have a clear vision of what the Lord is doing in their life. Number seven, and the last, may we trust God to take care of us as we join Him where He is working, and may we earnestly say in all areas of our lives, the will of the Lord be done. I'll be here in the front. If you need to pray, if you want to come to this altar, and people are going to Sunday school in just a moment, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. God, oftentimes we want the will of ourselves rather than the will of the Lord. We try to impress on you our will and for you to fulfill our will. And we'll wrap up our time, our resources, our emotions, our mind is just set on it because it's what we want so bad. And God, even as believers, oftentimes we think you ought to give us what we want. And that's just not how you work. We're trying to play God ourselves rather than being submissive to the God who loves us, who has our best interest in mind, who has wonderful things in store for all eternity for us. Father, I pray today that you give us hearts of submission to your will. May we learn from Paul, and may we learn from the Christians who are talking and speaking out of turn. Lord, we have so much to gain from this. Lord, you want to do a tremendous work that we can't even see right now. Paul couldn't see what 2,000 years later, his little epistle, his little letters right from a prison cell was going to do and transform Christianity and mold and shape it the way that you wanted it to be molded and shaped. Oh, Father, today, may we be compliant to your will. Guide us and lead us as we go our separate ways this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.